Digging the new song, really like that. That was cool. I don't know if you recognize it, but a number of those lines in there came actually from the Bible Jesus read, which is what we're talking about, our overview of the Old Testament. And what we've been saying is the reason we're talking about the Old Testament is because a lot of us hold it kind of at arm's length. We're a little afraid of it. I mean, there are parts of it we love, but there are parts of it that we're like, you know, kind of cause us to get scared and to run away. But if this is actually the Bible Jesus read, then we should probably read it too. And so we're kind of giving an overview to help us to have a better understanding of the Bible Jesus read so that we so that when we read it, we kind of just have a better grasp of what's going on there so we can know Jesus better. That's the whole point, right? And that's what we're gonna talk about next week. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And it'll be fine. I don't wanna get ahead of ourselves for next week, but I wanna ask you a question to start off. Just for something for you to think about. What is your worst church memory of all time? I hope it's not today. But your worst church memory of all time. Now, I know some of you that are part of Hope City, you have some pretty traumatic church memories. Like some of those traumatic church memories that you have, it's surprising that you're even a part of church because of some of the trauma that you've experienced at the hands of church, and it shouldn't be like that. My worst church memory is not traumatic at all. It's actually a little bit comical. It happened when I was 12 years old, and we were visiting my grandparents, and we went to church with them. They lived in Greenville, went to Welcome Baptist Church. It's a great church, nothing bad about that church. I actually worked there for a summer, which probably caused it to go downhill and then came back up after I left. But we had to go to church with them one Sunday, and that meant that I had to go to Sunday school as a 12-year-old with a bunch of 12-year-olds that I didn't know and didn't met. Now, if you can remember back to being a tween, that's like the worst possible scenario for you, unless you're some freak extrovert, right? You know what I mean? If you're kind of one of those off in the far end extroverts, you're like super excited about that. But for me, it was awful. Like I had to go hang out with these people for an hour, a whole hour of my life. And it was just so, so weird. I didn't mind going to worship, but I always hated going to Sunday school. But it wasn't the awkwardness of that hour that made it my worst church memory of all time. It was actually the lesson that was taught that day. And I don't remember who the guy was to teach it, was teaching it, and I'm sure he was doing a great job. And honestly, I have no idea what part of the Bible he was teaching from, but he started to share how all this stuff in the Bible represented, it was all symbolic. And it represented things like helicopters and tanks. I didn't know that was in the Bible. Do you know that was in the Bible? It's amazing. So helicopters and tanks and all this stuff. And it was all pointing to the end times. Not only was it pointing to the end times, but we were living in the end times. And he was actually excited about that, you know, that the end could come at any moment, like before he was done teaching the Sunday school lesson, which seemed a little bit weird to be so excited about. But the thing was, that was 35 years ago. And I know that. You know, that ages me, I know. But that was 35 years ago. And I know that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years and all that stuff. But all that stuff that he said was so imminent and was about to happen, and the helicopters and the tanks and all this stuff that was going on, none of that stuff has actually ever happened, right? None of what he was talking about, which was so weird and so odd, and I have no idea what part of the Bible that it came from, none of that actually came to be. None of his predictions, none of his interpretations, or whatever he was describing came about. But I think that guy is a great example of how people can get so carried away when they're talking about the end times. You ever met somebody like that? Somebody who just gets so carried away when talking about the end times. If you're one of those people today, I'm probably gonna upset you a little bit. I'm just letting you know ahead of time. But how many of you ever been to one of those seminars or something, special teachings on the end times? You ever been to something like that? You know, it's kind of fascinating that you go. If you haven't been, you're really missing out. You should just go for the entertainment factor alone. But there are folks that, when they teach about the end times, they're so confident, and they're so, you know, confident about their content that everything is going to come true. They know what exactly every single symbol in apocalyptic literature kind of talks about. They know about the time frames of the end times. Like if you ever read Left Behind, you know, right? You know, and Kirk Cameron told you in the movie. So confident about this, but the truth is, they really have no idea if their interpretation of those passages of Scripture is actually right. Like, and the reason why we know that is because over and over again, so many of them have been proven wrong. Like they predict that something's gonna happen a certain time, and then you get to that time, and they shift their prediction. You know, oh, I didn't hear God right, or, you know, I was wrong, or something like that, you know? But over and over again, they've been wrong. It's just like that Sunday school teacher at my grandparents' church. Well, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are 20 chapters in the Old Testament that actually talk about the end times. 20 chapters in the Bible Jesus read that talked about the end times. These chapters that they come from five different prophetic books, and they're titled apocalyptic literature. That's what we call them. They're apocalyptic literature. Now, when you hear the phrase apocalyptic literature, you usually think like blockbuster movie, you know, or some novel that you read that you loved that kind of talked about the end times. But there's a portion of scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we categorize as apocalyptic literature. And if you wanna know what those sections are, let me just show you what they are. You can put that up on the screen, Trey. Those passages, you've got Daniel's chapter 7 through 12, Joel chapter 3, Isaiah 24 through 27, Ezekiel 37 through 39, and Zechariah 9 through 14. In the New Testament, it's the whole entire book. Actually, it's Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book, not chapters 1, 2, and 3, but 4 to the end of the book. These are what are categorized as apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. And what I want to let you know is these categories, these 20 chapters that form this category of apocalyptic literature are a unique category under the term of prophets. Last week we talked about the prophets, that the prophets were these unique seers who could see things how they really were. They saw the gap between how things were and how things were supposed to be, and they spoke into that gap. Well, there were five of these prophets who spoke beyond that to this thing that we call apocalyptic literature. And this morning, I want to explain to you what this apocalyptic literature actually is so that you can have a better understanding of this fascinating but often misunderstood and misinterpreted part of the Bible that Jesus read. Now, from a biblical perspective, the word apocalyptic has a unique and specific meaning. It means this. It means a revealing or an unveiling. Now, if you have your Bible app with you on the YouVersion, you can go to the events section. All these notes are gonna be on there. But that's what the word means. It's this special, this unique revealing or this unveiling. It's making known what was unknown, which is interesting because so much of it is so confusing and we can't figure out what it means. But that's what it means. It's this unique revealing or unveiling. But what is it that makes literature apocalyptic in the Bible? What are some distinct characteristics of apocalyptic literature that set it apart from every other part of the Bible? Let me kind of list out a few things. You might want to write these down so that you can kind of have a better understanding. It's laden with symbolic images. Like there are all these symbolic images that are used throughout apocalyptic literature. And these symbolic images are usually used to predict what the future is going to be. Like in the book of Daniel, there's this statue with all these different parts, which predicts all these succeeding empires, right? There's the presence of a cosmic dualism. Like it's very clear who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Like there's this battle, you know, between good and evil. You can see what's going on between good and evil. It's also revealed by visions and revelations. See, apocalyptic literature comes to the writer by unique visions. Like an angel shows up and tells them something that's going to happen that God wants them to know. And the angel has to explain it. And the person who's writing it down still probably has no idea what it means because it's a little bit confusing, right? But these visions, they reveal hidden truths about God. They reveal about the course of human life and the spiritual world. They're very unique. That's what they do. Go on. Some other characteristics. There's a contrast between the present evil age and the coming end times. Like always in apocalyptic literature, there's this idea that the age we're living in is evil. Things are bad, right? And we would probably agree, right? You know, things are bad, but there's a coming age when things aren't gonna be evil. And we call that the end times, right? There's a pessimism concerning the present age and optimism concerning the age to come. Maybe you grew up in church and you heard this taught a lot of times that this is just a terrible time. We just have to look for the future, right? This is just, things are awful right now. We just have to look towards the end when Jesus is going to return. Interesting little side note. You know that some churches have actually split because people are so, confident over their interpretation of the end times that they can't get along with one another. It's pretty crazy. Actually, I know of two seminaries, two schools that train people to do what I do, that you can't get into those schools unless you hold to a certain interpretation of the end times. It's a little bit odd since people can't agree, but I'm getting ahead of myself. But like I said, there's this pessimism about the coming age or the present age in the age to come. Another characteristic. There are references and allusions to mythology and numerology and animal symbolism, to which we're like, that's why we can't figure it out, right? Because there's all these references and we have no idea what they refer to or what they're talking about. And we can guess and we can speculate and people do, but we're just not 100% sure. But what I love about apocalyptic literature is it carries with it the idea that history has a goal towards which it is moving. Like there's an end point to history. That's what apocalyptic literature does. It reminds us that history isn't just this repetitive thing that's going to be never ending, but no, there's going to come the time when there's an end to history. And that's those are some characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature also has some things that are very similar to prophetic writings and some of the poetry writings. You know, poetry like Psalms or Ecclesiastes or some of those other books. It has a lot in common with those things, like prophecy. It speaks to the future of God's people in a coming day of judgment. And like poetry, it uses symbols and images to describe realities that can't be communicated in any other way. But it's different from that other stuff. See, apocalyptic writing is not the same as prophetic writing. See, prophecies, sometimes the prophets predicted the future, but remember what I said last week, when a prophet was saying what God was going to do, it was all a warning to get the Israelites to turn from their sin and to repent. It was all issued in terms of a warning to help the poor and oppressed, to live justly, to walk humbly, as we looked at in Micah 6:8 last week. They wanted them to live a certain way, and they weren't doing that. So God's like, look, this is what's going to happen if you don't turn from your sins. This is what's coming if you don't turn away. Apocalyptic literature is different from that. It's not issued as a warning to saying, look, if you don't stop sinning, this is what's going to happen. It's just painting a picture of what's going to happen at the end of time. You see the difference there? It's also different from prophetic writing in poetry writing, in that the symbols that it uses, the images that it uses, are a little bit out there. Like if you ever read Revelation, like there's a dragon and there's a prostitute. It's just, read it. I'm not going to go into it right now. If you read in the book of Daniel, you're going to read Daniel and you're going to be like, what? Huh? What? Because there's all these symbols that they use that don't make sense, but it's different from poetry because we usually can figure out what the symbols that the poet is using to kind of describe things. I lost my place here. I'm getting carried away because we're talking about the end times. But in apocalyptic visions, like I told you, they're not just concerned with the present world, but they look to the end of history. And there's usually an angel who's kind of the guide who reveals this or interprets the vision. We see that in Daniel, the entire, chapter 7 through 12. But so apocalyptic literature is like the prophets and the poets, but it's different. It's in a unique category. But here's really what I want you to let sink in for just a minute. This is what I find fascinating. Biblical scholars, like these are people who are experts at all of this, you know? And I'm like a mini expert because, I went to 98 hours of graduate school and the Bible and all this kind of stuff. But people that are like super experts on all this stuff, they disagree about the specific meanings of the symbols and the visions that are found in apocalyptic writings. Now, just let that sink in. Even the experts can't agree about what these things mean. Martin Luther is said to have said of the book of Revelation, I have no idea what that book means, And he's one of the greatest theologians in Christendom, right? I mean, they can't agree about what these things mean, but they do agree on something. And this is what they agree on. The apocalyptic writings, I think we have this quote up there, apocalyptic writings serve to give hope to God's people in times of crisis. We don't have that quote. So you might want to write that down since it's not on the screen. So that's an important point that I probably forgot to email him. The apocalyptic writings serve to give hope to God's people in times of crisis. See, what is interesting, all of the apocalyptic writings that we see in the Old Testament were written during the time when the Israelites were experiencing exile in Babylon. They were in exile, they'd been kicked out of their own country, and they needed hope at that time. They needed someone to speak hope to them. And so these writings served to give hope to God's people in times of crisis. The book of Revelation, which isn't in the Old Testament, but it was written when the Romans were oppressing Christians. They were persecuting Christians. I mean, John, for crying out loud, was exiled on the island of Patmos because he was a follower of Jesus when he received this vision, right? They were written to give hope to God's people in times of crisis. See, they remind us that even though we might not fully understand what they're talking about, we might not fully grasp what all the symbols and images represent, they remind us that God is in control of human history. That God is in control of human history. And not only is he in control, that they remind us that God has a plan for human history. He's in control, he has a plan, and they encourage us to look beyond what's going on right now to the future, when God is gonna make things right, when God is gonna set up his rule, when God is gonna bring justice. And interestingly, those of us who call ourselves Christians, we are an apocalyptic people, if you think about it. You know why we're an apocalyptic people? Because we're looking forward to a day when Jesus is going to return and make things right. Like, we're looking forward to a time when Jesus is gonna return, and when he returns, he's gonna bring his kingdom, and everything is gonna be set right. Everything that's messed up right now is going to be made right when Jesus returns. But here's what I want you to hear. Outside of that truth, the fact that one day Jesus is gonna come back and make things right, all of the details of the end times are all speculation. Like, we're not 100% sure about what all of these things mean, no matter what Timothy LaHaye writes in the Left Behind series. And it's okay to speculate. It's okay to write novels like that. But we just need to remember that we're speculating. And here's why I can say that with confidence. Jesus said something that Jesus probably shouldn't have said. We read about it in Matthew 24. It's kind of crazy. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 36. But about that day and hour, he's talking about the end times, okay? When he's gonna come back, when he's gonna return, when he's gonna make everything right. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Then what's the next phrase? Nor the Son, but only the Father. Now let's sink in just a minute what Jesus says. Jesus isn't even, like, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross from your sins and rose from the dead, he's not even sure about when the end is going to happen, when it's going to come. The only one who knows is the Father. Well, in light of this reminds us that we need to approach these apocalyptic writings with humility. See, here's where we run into problems. When we have people who say, well, this is exactly what it means, it's a helicopter, it's a tank, and these are the end times, and at the end of 2021, actually we thought it was gonna be 2020 with everything that went on wrong in 2020, right? That everything's gonna fall, this is what, when we get dogmatic in our interpretations of the end times, we stop approaching it with humility. And Jesus modeled for us that he approached this topic with humility. And I think he did that for a reason, which is what we're gonna look at next. Because even though we can't know the details, we won't know the details, we do need to do something else. Look at what he says in Matthew, further on down in verse 42. He says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will return. Now that phrase, keep watch, people have been confused about that. What in the world does Jesus mean? Does it mean we should just stand there looking up at the sky? We know that that's not what it means, because that's exactly what the disciples were doing when Jesus ascended into heaven. We read about it in Acts chapter 1. They're sitting there looking up in the sky because they saw Jesus go up to heaven, and they're looking, and the angel shows up and goes, what are you doing? Why are you looking up at the sky? You know, you've got stuff to do. So when it says to keep watch, that means keep doing what it is you know you're supposed to be doing. Keep listening to God and doing what he says. Keep being obedient to the things that he's told you to do. Keep living your lives in submission to Jesus. See, there's a way that we should be living in the here and now. And we need to stay focused on that. I don't know if you've heard this statement before, but it says, don't be so focused on heaven that you're no earthly good. You ever heard that? Because so many people are so focused on heaven that they forget that they're called to live in the here and now. And that Jesus has called us to live in obedience and submission and in following him in the here and now. And we can be so focused on what's next that we miss out on living how he's called us to live right now. So Jesus says, therefore, keep watch. Keep watch. Live how you're supposed to be living today. So approach this literature with humility. Keep watch, doing what it is that you're supposed to do. And the final thing I want you to take away from this is to keep your focus on Jesus. See, my experience with people who are really passionate about end times and apocalyptic literature, and they spend all their time thinking about that, is they spend all their time thinking about that and they forget Jesus. And when we leave Jesus out, we've messed up everything, right? And that's what Jesus is getting at in Revelation chapter 1. I know these aren't Old Testament passages, but they kind of wrap everything up for us, I think, really, really great. In verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This reminds us, go back there for just a minute, Trey. This reminds us of who Jesus is, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It points us to Jesus. He goes on and says this, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This reminds us right here of what Jesus has done for us, right? That he freed us from our sins by his blood, that he died on a cross for our sins. See, that means our focus should be on Jesus, on his sacrifice for our sins, and on our role being servants for his glory. And then he goes on and says this, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So when it comes to approaching apocalyptic literature, these unique 20 chapters in the Old Testament, and you can even apply this stuff, like I said, to Revelation 4 through the end of the book. When it comes to approaching this literature, we need to keep these three things in mind. First, we need to approach this literature with humility. We just need to be humble when it comes to this, right? I think whenever we're prideful, remember God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in opposition to God. But whenever we're prideful, it just puts ourselves in opposition to God. Approach with humility. And then to keep watch, doing what it is that you know to do. Don't let your focus on the next life keep you from living how God wants you to live in this life. There is a way that God wants you to live. Remember, Jesus said, everybody's going to know that you're my disciples by how you focus on the end times. Oh, wait, that's not what he said, right? Jesus says, everybody, you're gonna know, they're gonna know you're my disciples by how you love one another. There's a way that you should live today in the here and now that is gonna prepare you for the end times. So keep watch, doing what you know to do, and then focus on Jesus. This last one reminds us of one of our values, right? One of our values is that we prioritize unity over preference. We can have different preferences when it comes to the end times. I bet if we were to survey everybody in the room and those of you online, we could come up with probably 30 different interpretations of all of these passages. Some of you hold very strongly to those. Some of you are just going, I'm going to guess or whatever. But we don't want to let all of the differences distract us from what's most important, which is Jesus. Jesus has to continue to be our focus. That was what he was getting at in the book of Revelation. See, my hope for us as a church is that we're able to have fun with some of this stuff, and we're able to disagree and laugh with one another about some of these end times interpretations, but that we will not get distracted with the details concerning the end times, but that we would live in the here and now, in obedience to how God wants us to live, in submission to his authority, in as if he could return any minute, but knowing that we can't figure it out, and that Jesus didn't even waste his time trying to figure it out. And if Jesus didn't do that, then maybe we should try and be a little bit more like him. So keep these things in mind as you come to some of this literature. And maybe some of you, you want to take these passages and you just want to have some fun this week. And you just want to read through them. Some of them are fascinating. And some of them you're going to be like, what, huh? And some of you are going to read and go, oh, I know exactly what that means. Remember, approach with humility. Keep watch doing what you know to do. And keep focusing on Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about this very tiny section of the Bible that Jesus read about apocalyptic literature. And I just want to thank you first and foremost that you are in control of history and that you know exactly, Heavenly Father, what's going to happen. But it's okay if we don't. We can just trust you. We can lean into you. We can turn our attention and our focus to you because you are in control. God, I pray that we as a church family would approach this type of literature with humility. We would not let our interpretation or our understanding or even our beliefs kind of drive a wedge in between our church family, but that we would keep focused on you, Jesus. And that in that process, in that experience of us staying focused on you, that you would help us to live in a way in the here and now where we're keeping watch, where we're doing what it is that you've called us to do. We're loving you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're loving our neighbor as ourself. We don't want to miss out on how you want us to live now because we're so focused on what's coming in the future. We just thank you that you're reminding us through this writing that you're in control, you're bringing things to an end, and Jesus, one day you're coming back. And we're looking forward to that. Help us to live faithful and obedient lives in the meantime. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're getting ready to do something we do every week here, sharing communion. If you're in the room, there's these little cups in the chair in front of you. If you're at home, I hope you have something that you can use as we share communion. We do this every week at Hub City to remind us of what's most important. I don't know if you've ever noticed something as you read the Gospels. That's the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they all are working towards something. And what they're all working towards is not an interpretation of the end times. What they're all working towards is the cross and the resurrection. And they point to the fact that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin, like we read in that passage in 1 Peter at the beginning, that he was the sacrifice for us. And so we take the bread and we just remember Jesus and his body that was broken for us. And then we take the juice. And we remember that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Let's remember. Let me just tell him thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for making a way for us to have a relationship with you through your death and resurrection. We remember right now through this act of communion. Forgive us for our sins. Draw us closer to you. Make us more like you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.